standing with me and turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin at verse 19, and I'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 39. 19 through 39 of Hebrews chapter 10. Terry. Sorry. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, we do thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would keep us alert and attentive as we study your word this day. We pray that your Spirit would illuminate, would make clear to us your words of truth. I pray that you would work in spite of my weaknesses in proclaiming your truth, but that you would be glorified through the proclamation of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. This morning I read that larger portion of the latter half of chapter 10, and it's a longer portion than we'll actually cover today, so we have a little bit of the context where we've been, where we're at today, and where we're going. We're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 26 through 31 in this passage. And if you remember 2 weeks ago now, the emphasis of the author was to remind his readers in those verses 19 through 25, those Christians in the first century, to not neglect to meet together, as he says, some are in the habit of doing. Do not neglect to gather together as God's people. And the author is writing in the midst of this church that is undergoing hardship and persecution for their faith. They're suffering for the cause of Christ. Those were some of the words in verses 32 through 34 when he says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." He says, remember what you have already faced for the cause of Christ. Remember what you have suffered. Remember what has taken place. And we know that later in this letter, the author alludes to the fact that at least these believers, these Hebrew believers, have not yet been martyred for their faith. In Hebrews 12:4, we read, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." You haven't faced death yet for the gospel. But do not neglect meeting together. Do not neglect the body of Christ. Do not neglect that corporate worship with God's people. That is the context into which this warning now that we'll look at today falls under. We too may be tempted at times to avoid worship, and if not to avoid it, to let other things in our lives to distract us or to keep us away from the public worship times of God's people on the Lord's Day. So I ask you, is there anything in your life that keeps you away or that tempts you away from worship? And we need to always be examining our lives and ourselves and our families to make sure that we are enjoying the blessings that God gives to us and the means of grace that God gives to us on the Lord's Day. And it's often the head of the household, it's often fathers who set that trajectory, who set that focus and the desire for how Sundays are spent. Fathers, do not neglect God's calling to you to lead your family in the public and in the private exercises of the worship of God. We as believers in Christ, the author tells us, have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. You and I have a new and living way opened up to us through the flesh of Christ. We have a great priest over the house of God. We have assurance of faith. We have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We have our bodies washed with pure water. We can hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Do we cling to those promises of God? Do we consider him faithful who has redeemed us from sin and from death? Are we holding on to the truths of God's word in our lives? Are we meeting with God's people and encouraging them in their faith? Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Are you and I as believers in Christ blessed by the reading and the preaching of God's word, the sacraments, and by prayer? I hope so. I hope that we cling to the truth of God's word in a world that wants to distract us and to turn us away from truth. So that we, as believers, hear this warning today, are able to stand firm in the faith that we profess in Jesus Christ. And again, in this letter, we see a lot of back and forth. The author gives words of encouragement, but he also gives warnings not to drift away from the truth that he presents and not to fall away, to not turn from truth. So listen again to these words of warning in the middle section here in verses 26 through 31. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And has outraged the spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Context, context, context. This is not a warning here in this letter aimed at those who are outside of the church. This is not a warning to the world to not reject the truth about the Son of God. This is a warning to the church, those who are considered God's people. You'll notice if you look on at your bulletin underneath the order of worship for the evening service that we've been going through some questions in the larger catechism that deal with the visible church and then the invisible church. The visible church, that which we see with our eyes, is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. The visible church, that which we can see. is made up of both the saved and the unsaved, the elect and the non-elect. They may profess a faith. But some in the visible church may not have been converted by the Holy Spirit. John, in the book of 1 John, speaks of those who went out from us, he says, were really not of us. There are false converts in the visible church. There are those who profess a faith for a time and yet seem, from our perspective, to fall away from that which they profess. Jesus speaks of this in the parable of the soils. As the good news of the gospel is scattered far and wide on all types of soil, and for some it appears to sprout and it appears to grow, but when trials and hardships and struggles arise, they drift away from that truth that they once professed. Scripture teaches us that all who are truly justified by Jesus Christ cannot fall away. God will preserve the faith of His saints. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. If you are no longer a Christian, it is because you are never a Christian to begin with. You cannot be a Christian one day and be a non-Christian the next. You cannot be saved one day and be unsaved the next. Salvation is not a work of man. It is solely the work of God. So the visible church, that which we see with our eyes around the world, is made up of saved and unsaved. But the invisible church, as you see listed there in your bulletin for that corporate confession of faith this evening, is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. The invisible church are all of the elect everywhere throughout all time, all of those whom God draws to Himself. And that church is invisible because we cannot make the final assessment, you and I, as to who is saved and who is not. We can judge a man by his fruit. Are we bearing fruit in keeping with our repentance? We can call upon believers to repent of sin, to not persist in sin. That is one way we are to love one another in the body of Christ, to encourage one another in our faith, and to spur on one another to love and to good works. To come alongside my brother and to encourage him to abandon his sin and to cling to those truths of Christ. So the author here is speaking to those in the visible church, these Hebrew Christians, and warning them against rejecting these truths that he has spent so much time meticulously teaching them about who Jesus is in this letter. He's speaking against an ultimate rejection of Christ. In the first two verses here are talking about willful sin. Willful sin. Not the struggle with sin that all of us face with our flesh. Not the struggle that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 that we're familiar with. That battle of sin that you and I face. But the author says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, on purpose, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now notice that word deliberate there in the text. If we go on sinning deliberately, on purpose, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. How many times can you and I as Christians look back in our lives and see the changes that God has brought about in us through His Word? As I reflect over my own life, there are many, many times I have had to repent over many things, over bad theology, incorrect doctrine, and I praise God that I was taught differently through His Word. Every year I can see changes where God molds me and shapes me through both my private reading of the Word and through the teaching of God's Word through His saints. If you remember back to July, this summer I did a short series of sermons through the book of Jonah. We took one chapter a week in the book of July. Those four messages came out of listening to a brother in Christ from Puerto Rico give a sermon at Presbytery about how we tend to not show love to those who are outside of Christ like we should. And that message challenged me, and that message encouraged me. In preparing those messages on stop hating the Ninevites, I was challenged and I was changed by God's Word. And I can look back and see areas of eschatology where I've had to change what I thought was truth to reflect what is really truth. I have had to reject false teaching and embrace correct teaching. And we all have to do that in our lives. And I hope that you can look back over your own life and see areas that you've had to change and grow as God's Word works in you because of what you've learned from God's Word. Our lives should be changing, and if we come week after week into worship and God's Word is not changing us, we should be fearful. We should open our ears better to hear what God's Word teaches us. The author says, willful sin, deliberate sin. This is what the author has already spoken of earlier in his letter in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, when he says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burnt. Again, the author in chapter 6 is speaking of the one who has heard the truth and maybe even seem to embrace that truth, but then they reject that truth. That is compared in this letter to crucifying the Son of God once again. If we reject Christ's once for all sacrifice for us, there no longer remains any further sacrifice for sins. This is an open rebellion against God and His Word. Turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 15. Numbers, chapter 15. I want you to look at verses 27 through 31. Here we see a stark difference between unintentional sins and willful sin in the Old Testament. Numbers 15, verses 27 through 31. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a male goat a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. The unintentional sin versus the one who acts with a high hand, the one who acts intentionally or willfully to reject the truth, deliberate sin. And the author of Hebrews goes on in this letter, as we've already studied, to go to great lengths to explain why those animal sacrifices are no longer needed, why they're no longer valid. Now that Jesus Christ has offered up himself once for all, there is no longer need for the sacrifices, for the blood of bulls and goats. We have Christ's sacrifice. But the one who keeps on sinning deliberately rejects Christ's sacrifice, and for that person there is no hope. Oh, that we would examine our lives to see any areas where we might be tempted to reject the truth of God's Word, where we might be flippant with the truth. Are we in danger of rejecting truth, of hearing a message of truth proclaimed, and yet then leaving this building and rejecting truth as soon as we walk out the doors? May we not be hearers of the Word only, but also doers of the Word. May we put feet upon our faith. May we strive to obey. May we try to avoid all forms of deliberate sin. We will sin, but we don't have to sin deliberately. 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We are to confess our sins to God. The author here says judgment will come for the one who continues on in sin. This is a call by the author to repent. This is a call to turn from sin. This is a warning. We have to have a balance in our lives between the comfort of the grace of God, clinging to the fact that you and I as believers in Christ have been forgiven, and we rejoice in that truth each and every day, praising God for the good news of the gospel, God's grace. On one hand, and on the other hand, we have to realize and know that God does not save us to overlook our sins, but to change us. Not just at the state of salvation where we're brought from death to life, where Christ's righteousness is imputed to us and our sinfulness is imputed to Him, and we stand in the sight of God as those who are forgiven, but we must be changed. We have been called to be sanctified, molded over time into the image of His Son, to renounce our sin, to reject our sin, to cast off all that hinders us. The author states this in a couple of chapters further on as we read in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance that race that God sets before us. A vivid picture is painted there of the sin that clings to us, the sin that weighs us down. Let's lay it aside. Let's cast it off. Let us turn from that sin and let us look to Jesus, fixing our eyes upon Him. Now, the next two verses in our passage give us a contrast from the lesser, those who reject the law of Moses, that old covenant, to the greater, those who reject the Son of God in the new covenant. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? He starts with the lesser offense, the one who has set aside the law of Moses. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy's in the beginning of Scripture, the fifth book. We're looking at verses 2 through 7. This is what the author is referring to here in the book of Hebrews. Deuteronomy 17, starting at verse 2. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing His covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people so you shall purge the evil from your midst. The lesser offense here in the book of Hebrews that the author is referring to is the comparison of turning away from the one true and living God to worship false gods, to worship idols in the Old Testament. A capital crime, a crime that was punishable by death on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, if that type of deliberate sin, deliberately forsaking the one true God and worshiping false gods, was taken so seriously in the Old Testament that it was a capital crime, how should God respond to the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? That is what deliberate sin by one who has heard the truth about Jesus Christ has done is like. Now, don't miss the imagery here in this letter. Don't miss the deliberate words that are used. The one who has knowledge of the truth and who rejects the truth is really trampling the Son of God. They are profaning that new covenant that the author has spoken of, that blood of the covenant by which they have been sanctified, and they are outraging the Spirit of grace. This is that unforgivable sin, if you will, that Jesus speaks of in the Gospels. The one who blasphemes the work of the Holy Spirit. The one who rejects the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. This is the one who rejects the greater sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The one who rejects the greater offering that Jesus Christ offered once for all. The one who rejects the new covenant. This willful disobedience is an attack on the finished work of Christ. It is a rejection of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate rejection of God's grace. Rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate rejection of grace. Matthew 12, verses 30 through 32. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come." So in this letter of Hebrews, all of this discussion about how Jesus is greater than the angels, Jesus is greater than Moses, Jesus is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priest. He's after the order of Melchizedek, not after that Old Testament order. His sacrifice is greater. His sacrifice is once for all. It was not with the blood of bulls and goats, but he entered the holy places, the heavenly holy places, once for all with his own blood. All of this explanation of who Jesus is in this letter and what Jesus has done, and the author now gives this solemn warning for the one who would reject the knowledge of all this truth they have received, the one who would deliberately continue on in their sin rather than turn to Christ. What an affront to the grace of God if we choose to continue on in our sin. What a horrific act we commit when we spurn God's grace or we take advantage of God's grace. And it's a great comfort for me to know that my salvation is not based upon my behavior. I cannot save myself. My salvation is not dependent upon me. Praise God for grace. But as believers in Christ, we cannot be indifferent to sin. I cannot overlook sin in my own life or in the lives of others. If I were to say, you know, it doesn't matter how I live my life today because I've been forgiven and God will forgive how I choose to live, then I'm disregarding the grace of God. It does matter how I live today. It does matter if I'm striving towards righteousness. Salvation is not an excuse for sin. We cannot be those who say that God does not care how one lives, how one acts. God's righteous, holy standard of the moral law still stands. I cannot worship other gods. I cannot embrace any image made to represent any member of the Godhead, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. I cannot be flippant with the Lord's name. I have to remember the Sabbath day to keep that day, the Lord's day, holy, set apart to Him. I must honor my father and mother and all those in authority in my life. I am bound to preserve and defend life and not to kill. I am to honor marriage and esteem marriage and gender and sexuality in the context that God and His Word has given it. I must not steal. I must not take that which is not mine. I am to seek the good of my neighbor and not to bear false witness against him. And I should not covet what my neighbor has, but be content with God's providence in my life. That should be my goal, my desire, to strive to follow God's holy, righteous standard as it is displayed for us in His Word. And oh, how I fail miserably to live up to that righteous, holy standard. And oh, how you fail miserably to live up to that righteous, holy standard. But that's not an excuse for sin in our lives. That's not a reason to disregard or to blatantly sin or deliberately sin. But it is a reminder of what I am saved from and what I aspire to by the help of the Holy Spirit in my life. Oh, the grace of God for those who repent. Oh, the grace of God for those who seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. The last two verses in our passage today are stark warnings of God's judgment on the one who continues on in this deliberate sin. The author says, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." All of us should fear God, have a holy fear of God and His holiness. He is God, and we are not. But this is a different fear that's being spoken of in these verses. This is actually a fear of judgment for the one who is rejecting the Son. The one who rejects truth should expect judgment. The author is quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36 in the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament in the 2nd century B.C. "In that day of vengeance I will recompense, whensoever their foot shall be tripped up, for the day of their destruction is near to them, and the judgments at hand are close upon you. For the Lord shall judge His people and shall be comforted over His servants, for He saw that they were utterly weakened and failed in the hostile invasion and were become feeble." The author reminds us that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He is the one who will repay. The Lord will judge His people. 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" His people. This is an indication that the author is writing about the visible church here in Hebrews, not to those who are outside of the church. Those who have heard the truth and are rejecting the truth. Those who reject the sacrifice of Christ. This is a message of judgment. This is a warning that's given for those who would choose to continue in deliberate sin and reject Christ. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Charles Spurgeon said, "Think lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross." Let us never take for granted the grace that the cross of Christ is for us. Let us never lose a proper fear of God and respect for His holiness and for His Word. Let us seek to obey and not to willfully disobey the things that we have been taught. Let us not be complacent in our faith so as to disregard sin in ourselves or in others. On July 7th, 1741, Pastor Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon that you're familiar with, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." You've heard me mention that before. Similar words of warning, and in that message he says, however you may have reformed your life in many things, and may have had religious affections, and may keep up a form of religion in your families and closets and in the house of God, it is nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. However unconvinced you may now be of the truth of what you hear, by and by you will be fully convinced of it. Those that are gone from being in the like circumstances with you see that it was so with them, for destruction came suddenly upon most of them when they expected nothing of it. And while they were saying peace and safety, now they see that those things on which they depended for peace and safety were nothing but thin air and empty shadows. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Harsh words from Jonathan Edwards in 1741, but similar warnings that he gave there in Connecticut were given, just like given to Christians in the first century, these Hebrew Christians. It is said that Jonathan Edwards read from his notes in a fairly monotone form. No impassioned speech, no pounding of the pulpit, no pleading with his hearers, but God's Spirit moved people to repentance. In the first century, as the original hearers would have read this letter to the Hebrews, and in the 18th century, as people responded to that message from Edwards, as well as today, if we heed God's message of truth, may God show us areas in our own lives where we need to repent of our sins, to repent of our disregard for God's word. May we also, in the midst of seeking areas in our life that we may need to repent, may we cling to the truths that we know of Christ. And may we cling to the grace of God, which we enjoy because of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that your word contains both words of encouragement and comfort as we cling to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But your word also contains words of warning and reminders that we should not get caught up in deliberate or willful sin, that we need to examine our lives and to see areas where we might be sinning, where we might be contradicting your word, where we might be able to repent and turn to your truth. Help us to cling to the truths we know. Help us to continue to grow in our sanctification and our love for you and your people and your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.